Our lesson this morning is going to look a little bit to you like a seminary class. I think I could have called this sermon Christology 101. When you look at the notes that are given to you in the handout, you're going to see that they're fairly extensive with 8 separate points that we want to make about the ascension of Jesus Christ. The Ascension is sort of an ongoing study that we've done on the first Sunday of the month when we gather together to share in the Lord's table. We've taken our regular series in the Gospel of Luke, put it aside, and we've taken up a separate series that focuses instead on the issue of knowing Jesus better. And so we're kind of coming to a conclusion on that. We started it off with eternity past when we looked at the Godhead and understood that Jesus existed for eternity in glory itself, and then understood his incarnation where he took on humanity. And as we looked at his incarnation, we explored the issues of his virgin birth and understood the importance of the virgin birth as it relates to his role as a savior. He had to be virgin born in order to be exempt from the curse that was pronounced in the Garden of Eden. And so he becomes eligible then as our substitute. And when he takes Calvary's cross, the death that he bears for all of those who had put their trust in him. And so we traced it from his incarnation through his earthly ministry up to his crucifixion and then his resurrection. So now we come to this concluding study in knowing Jesus better, and we focus on his ascension. And our goal here is to look at his departure into glory and its implications for all of us and for all the fulfillment of the things yet promised. You see, the Lord made many earthly promises about his return, about his sending the Holy Spirit, about his bestowing spiritual gifts, but none of that could be accomplished except that he was ascended back into glory. And so, as we look at the ascension, we're looking at a really powerful aspect of this whole study of the life of Christ, of knowing him better. But it is interesting, as one who's been doing the research for my sermon today, on how little has been actually developed in that. One commentator was even raising the question, just in a kind of a curious way, that all four Gospels stop short of the ascension. You don't really get to the ascension until you come to Acts chapter 1. And yet it is such a profound part of the whole story of Jesus Christ, because except that he go, he can't come back. And come back he will. When I have had the privilege of being in other countries teaching pastors, and done that in Russia, in the Philippines, most recently in Africa and Zambia, every single time I get the same question from those that we have built a relationship with. Every time they ask me, will you come back? Will you come back? Teach us some more. Will you come back? And every time I have to be extremely careful how I answer that question. I do not just simply say to them, why, you betcha, I'll be back. Because that's not my call. I serve a Lord who controls my actions. And what I will say to them is, my heart is with you and I would love to come back. If the Lord permits, if the Lord allows. You see, a lot of folks in underdeveloped countries think that Americans, well, that they've got dresser drawers full of money. And it is as easy to come as just heading on down to the airport and climbing on a plane. And they don't understand, really, because they just live in such difficult circumstances. They think that we have everything that we want to have here. We have much, for sure, but it isn't quite that easy. And so I have to have them understand that it's dependent upon the will of the Lord. But when Jesus said, I will return, there was no ambiguity about it. When Jesus said, I will return, he made a promise to his followers that he would come back for them. And for him to come back, he had to go. But his ascension is really a picture. It's a capturing of a number of truths about the Lord Jesus Christ that are brought to bear in our study here today. So let's read the passage, and then we're going to look at eight different things that we can understand to be true as a consequence of the ascension, or have been revealed to us in the Word of God. I want to begin in verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Well, let's see if we can't learn some things about the ascension of Christ that will encourage our hearts as men and women who serve him with our lives. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, it is our prayer that you would take your word this morning and teach your saints, encourage us by your great, wonderful master plan. And as we focus especially on the ascension of the Lord Jesus this morning, our prayer is that you would increase the faith and the understanding of all. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty of what you have orchestrated in the redemption of mankind. So we commit our time to you and pray that you guide us in it, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are, as I said, eight things that emerged out of the research and studying that I was doing in anticipation of our talk this morning about the ascension. Number one, I'm going to borrow from Philippians 2. It is the end of his humiliation. Well, we talked about the incarnation, and when we speak about the humiliation or the humbling of Christ, we need to understand what this means. Now, I have put the verses on your notes because we have so many different places we're going, and we're doing it so fast that you can use these. If you're fast in your Bibles, you can find the references in your Bibles. But when we talk about the humiliation of Christ, we're referring to that period in the Messiah's ministry where he takes on humanity. In eternity past, Jesus has been forever and ever a member of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, God, very God. He's the creator of the universe. He's the one who called it into existence. And yet it pleased the Godhead that there should be a plan of redemption for fallen humanity that would result in Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, taking on humanity. And so in a miraculous act of an almighty God, he is born by a Virgin Mary, a virgin birth, which makes him exempt from the curse that was pronounced in the garden and takes on fleshly existence. That's what Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 2 when it says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This passage in Philippians 2, which is so rich theologically, helps us to understand that it was the willing humiliation of Jesus Christ that he let go of the glory that he was his right, it was his prerogative as God, and he took on humanity, humbling himself by being cloaked in human flesh. And not only then did he take on humanity, but he submitted in humanity to death. And then, of course, the passage goes on to say not only did he submit to death, but he submitted to a wretched death, death on the cross. And so this ascension of Jesus Christ is a conclusion to this humiliation. The book of Philippians in chapter 2 goes on to say, therefore, God highly exalted him. So there was not an intention that the humiliation would go on forever. There was eternal glory in the past. There was the period of humiliation in his earthly ministry, death, and then his resurrection and his ascension back into glory, which is the conclusion of that period of humiliation. So that's one of the things that the ascension represents for us. It's the concluding part. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, it will not be for the purpose of being humbled or even dying. It will come for the purpose of bringing judgment and establishing his reign and his authority over the earth. Number two, it is the start of his coronation. Not only was he ascended into heaven back into his glory, but he is crowned as king of his new kingdom that the Father is bringing to place under his feet. And so it is the start of his coronation. Again, in Ephesians, this time, let's read the verses here, 20 and 21. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So part of our understanding about the ascension is that it is a time for a kingly proclamation. It is a time for him to be seated at the right hand of the Father and for the honor and majesty that is rightfully due him to be provided or brought to him. And so he is above all other authorities. He is the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He is exalted above them all. So the ascension is a picture then not only of the concluding part of his humiliation, but of his crowning as the king that the Father is bringing all of the world under his feet. So it is the start of this coronation, this role of Jesus Christ. You've read it in the Word. He's the prophet, he's a priest, he's a king, and he's crowned as king. Number three, it is the first human in heaven. It is the first human in heaven. We're going to turn to the book of Hebrews now. Jesus, it says, has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus Christ has entered as a forerunner for us. Well, one of the things that we have to bear in mind is that the humanity that Jesus Christ took on when he was born of a virgin is a humanity that he possesses for the rest of eternity. So there was a profound transition that took place in the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, when he from eternity past existed as God in spirit form, if you will, and then took on humanity when he was born and carries with him this dual nature of God and man for the rest of eternity. And so when he is ascended in his humanity, in his resurrected humanity for sure, but in his humanity. His body went to heaven. Well, the nature of that body is revealed to us in the Word of God that it isn't quite like the one you and I have. When we are resurrected, we are given a new body, and it's similar but different. We recognize that it's similar in some ways because Jesus in his resurrection could say to Thomas, here, reach your hand and see the holes in my hand or the hole in my side. And so he invited Thomas to understand who he was by virtue of indicators that came before his resurrection. And yet in his resurrected body, he also had capabilities and powers that were different than what we've got. He could come to a locked door and just pass right through it. He could be in one place and then instantaneously appear in another one. So he gives us hints about what the resurrected body is like. But he, Hebrews tells us, is a forerunner for us. So his ascension is his departure into glory, and he becomes the first fruits, the forerunner for us as the one who brings humanity into glory itself. So God's heaven already has humanity present in the form of Jesus Christ, making a way, making preparation for all those saints who have put their trust in him, that you're going to be in heaven someday in a resurrected body. Well, number four, there's also a new ministry in heaven, a new ministry. Again, we're going to still be in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And in fact, in 1 John, we're told that we have an advocate before the Father. So now there is this ministry that Jesus has at the right hand of the Father, where he is an intercessor on our behalf. He's an advocate for us. So when we read about the ministry of Jesus Christ as a result of his ascension, we discover this marvelous truth that's such an encouragement to many Christians, is to realize that when you sense that things in your world are coming apart, maybe you've got some stress or there's difficulties or you're afflicted with sin, you have an advocate with the Father, an intercessor, who's literally mediating on your behalf in glory. That's a result. That's an extension of the ascension of Jesus Christ. As he told his disciples in his earthly ministry that he needed to go, they kept clinging and saying, no, we want you here. We like this with you around here. And he understood that he needed to go because there was so much more he was going to do for all of his followers as a result of his ascension. So his ascension is a culmination, a conclusion of his period of humiliation and humbling. It is a time of his coronation. It is an opportunity for him to be an intercessor, an advocate for us, to look out for us. It is the first human in heaven. And then number five, it is the release of the Holy Spirit. It is the release of the Holy Spirit. Again, when the disciples were saying to him, don't go, Lord, he was instructing them. And this is what he said in John 16. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the third person of the Trinity was sent as a result of the ascension, Jesus returning back into his heavenly glory. And he releases the Holy Spirit and sends the Holy Spirit to minister among the saints. As a result of the Holy Spirit's coming, all of a sudden the church has been given a great deal of more power and more impact on our world. In fact, that event occurs in the very next chapter in the book of Acts, in chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended on them as they were gathered in the upper room. Historians of the church, and theologians studying the Bible, will tell you that the birthday of the church would be that day on the day of Pentecost. That really the day one for us as a church was the day that the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost and launched this ministry with great power. That would be a pretty accurate way to describe it too, because the Lord had said in his earthly ministry, he said, greater things than I am doing, you will do. Well, the greater things are true because he's given to us the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, the impact of the church globally has been profound in the 2,000 years since the day that the Holy Spirit came. And I think sometimes this is a point that bears repeating, even pressing in a little bit there on your forehead, is the fact that God has done some wonderful and profound things through his church over the years, over the millennia. We have an anti-Christian culture and a culture that will often raise the uglier, seamier aspects of our history. And so you'll see when it's talked about in the media, if you will, whatever kind of form that takes, you'll see constantly thrown back into our face periods of time when the popes were corrupt, or times when the Crusades were launched, or times when Christians were misbehaving. We are reminded of a seamy period of that in the history of England and Scotland, when the rulers of England and Scotland would alternate back and forth between Catholic and Protestant, and the bloodbath that would ensue when each one would finally be able to sustain supremacy. In fact, Queen Mary earned the name Bloody Mary because of her wrath against the Protestants when she was successful in reestablishing the supremacy of Catholicism in England and in Scotland. And so we have this thrown back in our face, and sometimes Christians can think, well, maybe our history isn't so great after all. But don't believe it for a moment, because our history is huge and it's profound. When the Lord gave us the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, he birthed a movement that has penetrated to every nook and cranny of this entire world, bringing with it not only a powerful life-transforming message of faith in Jesus Christ, but bringing with it a heart of compassion to help those that are in need. And so schools, orphanages, hospitals, relief of all kind has been spread all over the world. You go down to the people recovering in Katrina, and they will tell you that the only ones that continue on trying to help those people are the churches. We had our own sheriff here in Lewis County talk about the fact that 90% of the help they got in the flood recovery effort was coming from the churches, from men and women who named the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior. We see the Christians taking compassionate interest in little children in underdeveloped countries and organizing mission agencies like World Vision and Compassion for Children, and figuring out a way to take care of feeding and educating those little ones. The body of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has had amazing influence on this world, and it has done an enormous amount of good for 2,000 years. And that's because Jesus was ascended, and he said when he was ascended, he would send his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit would empower his church to do greater things even than Jesus had done. The next thing we come to is number 6. It is then also the provision of spiritual gifts. Paul is the one who quotes an Old Testament passage here. It says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Paul's the one, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand that this passage is a reference to the ministry of Jesus Christ in providing spiritual gifts to his church. In the context here in Ephesians, the gifts that he's speaking about are the gifts of prophet and evangelist and pastor and teacher, as he equips the church and sends out those who are necessary for its instruction. But there are all kinds of spiritual gifts. The book of Romans gives us additional lists of ways in which God enables his people so that every man, woman, and child who's a believer in Jesus Christ has had this gift deposited within them for ministry in the church. Now, sometimes it might be a gift of leadership. Sometimes it might be a gift of serving. It might be a gift of teaching. It might be a gift of encouragement. There's a whole bunch of different gifts that God enables his people. But he gives these spiritual gifts. And it's, again, a function of the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's because his earthly ministry was completed. He ascended into glory, seated at his right, at the Father's right hand. And then he begins to bestow the gifts on his church to do the work that needs to be done. There's a seventh one. And the seventh one is, it is the preparing of a place. A place where we're going to go, something that's been prepared ahead of time. The Lord is encouraging his disciples with this passage in John 14. He's been talking to them and explaining to them that he's going to be leaving, and their hearts are troubled. In fact, Jesus begins this passage saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. And then he goes on, he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So one of the things that is a conclusion or a function of his ascension is the fact that he's fixing up a place where those who believe in him are going to be. He's building a mansion. He's building rooms. He's building something in glory. I've had folks say to me, you know, I just really have a hard time getting excited about living in this gigantic apartment in the sky. And, you know, I mean, how tall is the elevator going to go? 127 stories. I spend most of my eternity going up and down the elevator. And, well, what Paul tells us is kind of interesting, because he says to us that your imagination cannot even rise to the level of understanding or figuring out everything that God has in store for those that love him. Now, I'll submit to you that I have a pretty vivid imagination. In fact, my imagination is way more vivid than what I ever get done. I can visualize and imagine all kinds of things that I'd like to see. Usually, that's as far as it ever gets. But boy, can I imagine stuff, and you can too. I mean, given a moment, how about if we did this collectively? We just took 30 minutes and just started imagining what glory would be like. Imagining all the wonderful things that Jesus Christ is building right now in order to prepare a place for us. And then Paul would come along and he would just kind of chuckle and he would say, you guys aren't even close. You haven't even gotten there yet. You don't know what he has. So he is preparing a place for us. He's our forerunner. He's the one who's the first to take humanity into heaven. But he's preparing a place for every man, woman, and child that knows Jesus Christ personally, has put their trust in him. And he gives to you the promise that the day is coming. He's going to come back and he's going to collect you. And he's going to give you a transformed body. And there's a place prepared where you're going to be. Number eight, it is necessary for his return. It is necessary for his return. In other words, he can't come back unless he goes. He said he would come back, but in order to come back, he has to go away, then come back. In fact, that's what verse 11 in Acts chapter 1 says. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go. So the ascension is also a picture for us of what the second coming will be like. In the ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ was taken right from their midst up into the sky and disappeared into the clouds. And the angel said to him, the way you saw him go, that's the way he's coming back. And the day is going to come sooner, now, rather than later. It's been 2,000 years, and some might say, well, if he hasn't come in 2,000 years, he's not going to come. Well, you'd be wrong. In fact, the only place you'd be right is to say, we're 2,000 years closer to when he's coming. And in fact, by the time we tuck this day in bed, we'll be one day closer to when he's coming, because he is coming. And he's going to come from the clouds in the sky, And then Paul tells us in Thessalonians, he's going to gather up his church to meet him there in the air. All of those who have awaited his appearing, who are anticipating that. You know, there's no host of folks over the years who've tried to make the case that Jesus is, you know, he's not coming back, or he did come back and you just missed it. You know, he came back, he was here just long enough to order a hamburger and he was gone, and you missed the whole thing. Paul addresses that in Thessalonians. He said, you've been upset because somebody's teaching you that he already came. He said, you're going to see it. You're going to know it because you're going to meet him in the air. Someone, I lived in southern Idaho. I had a guy that lived across the back fence from me. And I got to talking with this guy, and he was telling me that Jesus was already back and that he was living in a cave in Tibet. And he just believed this. I mean, he'd read this somewhere that he was living in this cave in Tibet. And I said to him, that's not true. And I don't have to go to Tibet to show you that it's not true, because the angel said he's going to come back the same way he left. Whoop and whoop. He went up. He's coming back. He's not going to come to a cave in Tibet. It doesn't say that. So the ascension is the assurance of his, it sets the stage for, makes the promise of his return. So the ascension of Jesus Christ is this final concluding realization that everything that we have understood about him and all the promises that he's made are going to come true. He's now in glory, interceding for his saints. He's our advocate in heaven. He's the one who has sent the Holy Spirit to minister among us and the spiritual gifts that enable us to minister. He's the one who has established a place for us. He's the one who's been our forerunner, taking humanity into glory and making the preparation. Every single thing that Jesus Christ said he was going to do concerning you, he will do. And that's the confidence of men and women who've put their trust in him. That's their hope. You know, there was a time when George Bush was the vice president of the United States under President Reagan, George the Senior, who was doing what vice presidents do. They do state funerals all over the world. Leonid Brezhnev in the Soviet Union had died. And so there was a great big state funeral, and it was appropriate that some representative from the United States be there. And so it was Vice President Bush. As he gathered there, and you can imagine that this was a very elaborate affair, but it certainly had all of the trappings of the Soviet Union in their communist heyday. Atheism is the official religion of the land. Nothing is mentioned about Christianity. Nothing is permitted. It's a state funeral for a communist master who had died in a state of atheistic disbelief. What we learn about that was what Vice President Bush saw at the conclusion of the service. Leonid's wife, his widow, came up beside his casket. She was given some time to say goodbye. And as she stood over the casket for the few moments that she had, the soldiers began to come and close the casket. And just as their hands touched the lid, this woman, in an act of defiance, rebellion, perhaps great courage, certainly perhaps some element of hope, reached down and she made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. This woman, whose husband was officially an atheist, was holding out whatever glimmer of hope that she had that perhaps Jesus Christ might be merciful to him. You see, the ascension is the confirmation that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, the great God, become man, our Redeemer, and he's coming back to gather up all of those that belong to him. I trust that includes you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing to us through your word the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in its present state. We do indeed, Lord, stand in awe of your plan of redemption. Who would have imagined that our great God and Creator would humble himself to take on humanity in order to offer that humanity as a substitute sacrifice to purchase our forgiveness and then usher us into a glorious future by being our forerunner. We can do little more at this point, Lord, than to say thank you from the depths of our heart for the beauty and majesty of our great God. So we worship you with all that we have. We say thank you. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.